And tonight's scripture is from Exodus chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in verse 11, which is where we left off, and we're going to go down to the rest of the chapter. Yes, we'll be reading from the New King James Version if you prefer to follow along word for word. So it's Exodus 2:11 says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' So he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son, called his name Gershom, meaning, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in his foreign land.' Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." All right, interesting thing about the Bible is that it's flatly honest about the flaws of its characters. We have heroes in the scriptures, but for all the mighty man of God that Moses eventually turned out to be, the parts of his story that embarrass him or where he flops or acts foolishly, they're not left out. And that's because the Bible has a greater objective than simply to, give us heroes. Its purpose is to edify and instruct and correct us saints who have the same kinds of character flaws. And the scripture itself says that the scripture is useful for this. One of the commentators that I read said that the main purpose of the book of Exodus is to make the case that God is to be worshipped, okay? Which is, you know, obviously, since they're coming out of Egypt and they're kind of meeting God for the first time, hey, Exodus makes the case that God alone is to be worshipped as opposed to the gods of Egypt. Okay, as such, him showing us the flaws and the sins of people, well, that's fair game, okay? Because it's not the scripture's purpose to lionize any people, but the God who is gracious to sinful people and including us. Okay, get it? So we need to see people in all of their sin and their dysfunction and their brokenness because we also are dysfunctional and broken. Now, we have all flopped. We've all been humiliated or embarrassed at some time in our lives. And we would prefer if those episodes were kind of, you know, swept under the rug and hidden from people because we want people to think of us as positively as possible. We don't want them to see us like with no makeup on, you know what I mean by that? So we cover up our embarrassments and our shortcomings and put as positive a spin as on our failures as we can. Of course we can't hide them from God, right? The Bible says that everything lies naked and open before him with whom we have to do. So I guess we kind of surrender on that point. You know, we say, oh, I guess it's okay if God sees them, and we know we can't escape his all-seeing eye, but maybe we can still keep people from seeing them. You know, why is that? Why do we care more what sinful men think of us than what a holy God, who after all, he's the one sitting on the judge's seat. You know, we care more about what they think than what he thinks. It's got to be vanity, isn't it? Isn't that why? It's got to be, like I said this morning, the elevation of man to the status of God. It's more important to please you all than to please him. But it's useless anyway. Even if I hide it from you, God says that all the secrets of men's hearts are going to be revealed. Okay, so I can hide it for a little while. But anyway, one of the most humbling things in life is to own up to your failures, to admit to one, and then, you know, just kind of grit your teeth and endure the embarrassment of the humiliation before our peers. But that's what the Bible says to do. It says, go ahead and humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he'll lift you up. And okay, you know, in due time. You remember in due time. So I have to go through this for now. So we have this episode from the life of Moses. Notice how the Bible kind of passes over the whole of his growing up in Pharaoh's daughter's house. Exodus, anyway, doesn't give us any details about what those years were like. The last time we saw him, he was freshly weaned as a little toddler, and then you don't see him again until the day he goes out and kills this Egyptian. In Acts and in Hebrews, you get a little bit of information. Stephen says in Acts that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So that's where we learn that Moses became kind of a mighty Egyptian. There's even a tradition, I don't know how true it is, that Moses became a general in Pharaoh's army. Since we don't even know who the Pharaoh was, I don't know how you could know that, but I think there is an old Jewish tradition. Anyway, in some manner, he became great at court. Also, it's in Acts, it's not here in Exodus, it's in Acts that says that Moses was about 40. When it says it came into his heart, this is from Stephen's speech, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Okay? His brethren, it said. So he must have known somehow that he's not Egyptian by birth. Maybe that's no big surprise. You know, if you had an adopted son, you usually tell him where he came from, and I imagine he knew from his adopted mom that he was, you know, one of the Hebrew babies. And some people say, I kind of find this a stretch, but some people say that he might have remembered the things he learned in his father's house, you know, while he was nursing, which even then, you nursed until 2 or 3 years old. I don't know how much I remember from when I was 2 or 3 years old about my identity, but anyway, some people say that, you know, he got godliness from his mom and dad, his real mom and dad, before they gave him up to, okay, maybe, maybe not. In Hebrews, it says, by faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked ahead to the reward. Now, I mean, you know Hebrews chapter 11, like everybody there is made as noble possible, as noble sounding as possible. That's a summary of Moses' life. Don't think that Moses always, you know, despised his Egyptian mom or despised all the Egyptians around him. You don't think of him as always being this kind of, you know, windblown, strong saint on top of a mountain, the guy that you might see in a painting, you know. Certainly, growing up, he got to know an Egyptian family and Egyptian friends and love them. He enjoyed the pleasures of the court for some time, okay? When did he begin to identify with Hebrews instead of with the Egyptians, okay? In Hebrews, it says when he came of age. So is that when he was 40? Is it like sometime before that? Just sometime as an adult, okay? But we see that his heart began to turn from the things that he had, his possessions and privileges and treasures, towards a concern for the afflicted people of God. Hey, and he must have wondered, as I think you and I would too, you know, how is it that these Hebrews, who are my blood relatives, how is it that they have this kind of life, you know, under the heel of the Egyptians, so to speak? while I live here with all of this privilege and wealth, you know, how did that, you know, how does that, how is that fair? You know, how did he begin to think of the disparity of it, and he began to disapprove of it. Also, it's conjecture to think, you know, how much did Moses know about the promise to Abraham when God said, I'm going to send your descendants to Abraham and send them down to Egypt, and they're going to be there, remember he said, for a span of time, 400 years, and then that'll be over, okay? Then I will bring them out. This, okay, there is a slavery, but it has a condition, or has an end at some point. So, you know, were the people counting years? Who knows? How I suppose they could have known how many years it was since Jacob's family come down. Did Moses know about Joseph saying, someday God will visit you, and when he does, remember my bones? I mean, they did remember, so like somebody remembered about Joseph's bones. And it's really not that many generations from Joseph on down. At the end of Genesis, it says that Joseph saw his great-grandchildren, or maybe great-great-grandchildren. So that's he lived for like 70 more years after they came down to Egypt. So that's a pretty big dent in the 400 years. People know, okay, at least it doesn't seem unreasonable that Moses knew some of the traditions, the promises that his people had as part of their heritage. But anyway, you see that the Bible says that Moses kind of had this inward mental shift away from the comforts and the pleasures of Egypt that he was accustomed to, and sort of towards the lowly Israelites. His heart went out to them, and this is something that the Bible commends him for. Inwardly, to know that that no matter how much riches we have and pleasure and material things, that there is something more important, there's something more lasting than all of this tangible stuff, and even than the power we can have. You know, Moses had all of that stuff, all the stuff that people dream about, but he understood this isn't ultimate. Okay, there's something more than all of the gold and all of the wine and all of the comfort that you can stand. A pearl of great price, if you please, that's worth trading all of this in for, and that's what Hebrews praises him for. And it's not just something out there, not just something nebulous, it is something that God has revealed, something that he's promised, specifics, things that God has said. When that begins to happen in a person's heart, like that's a sure indication that God is, you know, beginning to work on him, that the Spirit's talking to him, you know, oh, I know that God has promised these things. And even though it seems slow with some people, it kind of gets them to that point where they want to latch on and take hold of God's promises and change their life, there may be a long, like, preceding period of kind of inward dissatisfaction with life and with what the world has to offer, and turmoil and kind of tossing and turning and moral wrestling before suddenly something catches. Who knows how many years Moses had this turning over in his mind before, you know, one day he goes out and says, I'm going to do something about it. Something else from the book of Acts that we see about how Moses' brain was working. Acts 7:25, Stephen says that Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they didn't understand. He thought that they would see, oh, this is our Savior, and let's go. Okay, both Exodus and Acts use this term, his brothers. Okay, we saw it there in verse 11 in Exodus 2. He went out to his brethren. He looked on their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, again, one of his brethren. Okay, it says it twice. So Moses is thinking, that is my brother. Okay, I identify with that man, even though he's a stranger. I have to go rescue him because he and I have this bond. It's a family bond, and our family has something special about it. We have these promises. We have a promise from God to take us back to the land where our fathers dwelt. And hey, what do you know? Look at how God has made me a Hebrew, and he's put me in such a position for such a time as this. Surely God must mean for me to deliver these people. He expects that they are ripe and ready for deliverance, and that they're going to acclaim him as their leader and their savior, and then they're just going to like throw off the yoke and march out to their their grand destiny, but they don't recognize that God is up to something with him. And it's because Moses miscalculated. Okay? Moses misread the situation, he misread the people, and really what he did was he ran ahead of God's will, and he tried to do it all by himself. And so the whole thing blows up in his face, and it's a fiasco. He ends up getting the opposite reaction of what he thought he was going to get. You know, who made you, pretty boy, a ruler over us? You know, who are you calling brother? I don't know about this brother stuff. You're not my brother. I don't even know you. Plus now, like, he showed his hand. Okay, now he's a traitor too. This is sedition. You showed where your true loyalties lie. You burned your bridge, you know. You've showed that your sympathies are not with the crown. You know, you kind of bit the hand that fed you, right? So now, what's Moses going to do? He doesn't have a home here in the palace anymore. He doesn't have a home with these people. They don't want him. So it's just off to the desert in disgrace and humiliation. And I think about, you know, if this was me, I would be thinking about, what are people thinking of me? You know, the people in the palace must have been livid. I mean, they must have just been absolutely furious. It says the Pharaoh was out to kill him. Okay? They must have cursed him and said, how could we have been so stupid to raise one of those Hebrews here in our house? And the Israelites must have been having a good laugh at his expense. You know, look at that guy, what a jerk he was. You know, can you believe him trying to save us by killing the guy? So he's got nothing. He's got nowhere to go. So he goes to Midian, which, if I had the map, I mean, you know, there's a Sinai Peninsula, it's a triangle, it's way on the other side. So, I mean, we're hundreds of miles out from the cities of Egypt, and it's wilderness, it's a wasteland. And he sits down by a well, and he meets these girls, and they're keeping their father's flock, and he comes to their rescue too. You know, this is the third time in just a few verses. 7. Three times he comes to the rescue of somebody who is the weaker party, okay? Somebody who's afflicted, and it shows you his character. What's to blame about this? I mean, you can just imagine him saying, you know, I thought I was doing something good. Shouldn't I be doing this kind of work? Shouldn't I be coming to the rescue of the little guy and stick up for him? Aren't I a good person? And imagine the doubt and, you know, wondering, what's God doing? What am I doing? And though he finds a place to live, you can tell his mood by the name of his son, verse 22. Okay, Gershom means a stranger there. Okay, Ger, G-E-R, or G-U-R, means an alien, a foreigner. And Sham means there. Okay, I am a foreigner in a foreign land. I tried to do God's will, and it was a total bust. I failed. I am now a nobody. I'm an outsider. These people have let me in, but I'm not from here. I'm a stranger in a strange land. I've got no future there. I've got no prospects. I fail. Okay, it says Moses was content to dwell with the man. Well, what else are you going to do? I mean, there's nowhere else for you to go. I guess it's better than being killed, isn't it? But think how he was mighty in word and deed. Yes, I was a great man once. I was important. I meant something. But here's my life now. I'm tending sheep, and I'm living with my in-laws. yay. What a great life this is, okay? So, there's more than one lesson to take away from all this. First of all, like I said, why did Moses flop, okay? Moses flopped because he acted in the flesh. Okay? What I mean by that is, you know, he had this vague understanding that this is God's work, that this is a good thing to stick up for the people in affliction. The slavery of the Israelites is wrong, and darn it, I'm going to do something about it. But this is, to me, this is a major failure, a major source of failure among Christians and people who have kind of some sense of leading by God or a sense of call, that we tend to run ahead and not wait. Okay? We're not patient people. We have grand visions. We have ambitions. We have a zeal for God even. We may have a sense that the time is short, okay, which we're in the last days. And to an extent, that's true. People are out there, they're suffering. So, you know, hurry up and let's start a program. And we take matters into our own hands before being equipped, without really taking stock of what eventualities might come up. What if they don't receive us? You know, what obstacles might lie in our path? They think, surely God is on our side because, you know, maybe they have a Bible verse. God said, go, and so I'm going to go. And so surely we will succeed. Like Moses obviously was motivated by some sense of justice. And we would have said, oh, you know, they would have had flyers. Look at the plight of, you know, God's people in Egypt. Come on, Christians, you know, raise some money for this cause. We're going to go break them all out. Okay? He acted hastily. He acted rashly. And his approach was impractical. Like, what did he really think was going to happen? Like, he kills the one guy. Does he think, like, he's going to spark a revolution? And, like, they're all going to, like, pick up their pickaxes and things and go to war against the Pharaoh's, you know, elite army? What are they going to do? They're just, it'll be a bloodbath. It would be complete futility. So Moses flopped because he kind of leaned on his own understanding, like Proverbs says not to do. Okay, he acted rashly and prematurely. Although it was, you know, it was for God in some sense. Okay? Moses supposed, Acts says, Moses supposed his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. You know, isn't God giving me these feelings, these stirrings in my heart for some reason? Obviously, you know, am I not his man? Doesn't he want us to be about his business? Okay, but we see that this kind of inward sense that I'm doing the right thing or that this is God's work isn't sufficient by itself. Okay, we have to go in God's power. Our actions have to be in keeping with his holiness and with his character and also with the things that are in his word. Not just whatever way seems best to us or to a little committee at the moment. So for example, like David, he was on fire for the Lord. You know, he wanted the whole land of Israel to worship him and like there to be a place for the Ark of the Covenant so that the nations would see. And obviously David's motives were good. You know, he says, I'm going to bring the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. And you know how the day goes. I think it says 30,000 people assembled to bring the Ark up to Jerusalem. That's a pretty big audience to be humiliated in front of. Okay, but there's singing and dancing and psalms and all kinds of awesome procession. And it's all for God's glory. It was. But Uzzah is struck dead. Why? Because he's run ahead, okay? He didn't ask, how shall I do this? He didn't search the scriptures, David. You know, there's a prescribed way to handle that thing. You don't just chuck it on the back of a cart and tell God wherever you want him to go. There's a prescribed way to do God's work. And you can hear God saying, you know, I understand that you wanted to honor me and you did well to have this in your heart. But you don't just do haphazardly whatever God's stuff comes into your mind just because it's God's stuff. God says, you will sanctify me before the people. So that's actually what he said to Moses. When Moses hit the rock when he was really angry, God said, you failed to sanctify me before the people. He said, if you don't sanctify me, I'm going to embarrass you before the people. Another guy, King Uzziah, who was a good king, okay? But he was presumptuous. He thought, I am going to go into the temple and worship God by offering the incense on the incense altar. Okay? Nobody goes in there except the sons of Aaron. But Uzzah, you know, it says his heart was lifted up in pride. He says, I, out of my way, I'm going to go offer incense in there. And he goes, and isn't this worship? You know, isn't this, isn't it my right as God's anointed one to be able to worship? He was struck with leprosy. That was the end of his reign. For the rest of his life, he lived apart. His son had to take over for him. He was excluded from society for the rest of his life because he ran ahead. You know, the priests run in after him. No, this isn't for the sons of David. It's for the sons of Aaron to do. So he's presumptuous, and it cost him. Okay, I'm sure he went to heaven, you know, but it cost him. He was humiliated. There's Peter getting his sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus saying, "Put that thing away. What do you think you're doing?" "I was just protecting you. I was just sticking up for your honor, Lord. I was, you know, I'm on your side." He ended up being embarrassed because the Lord told him, "Put that thing away. Don't you know if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword?" The little letter of 2 John, which like we hardly ever look at, but the 2 John warns against those who run ahead and don't continue in the apostles' doctrine. In their zeal and their ambition and their own reasoning and their own resources, and you know, they go out and talk about God and they win disciples, but they don't have God's backing. Even though they may have a following, John calls them antichrists. And like the same kind of guy is talked about in the book of Jeremiah, where God says, "Well, they speak in my name, but I didn't send them. These prophets prophesy in my name, but I haven't sent them." He even kills one of them, a guy called Hananiah. Okay, because Hananiah prophesied falsely, he's just acting in the flesh. Okay, he's just whatever he comes up with out of his own mind. So this is the dangerous thing, to follow your own lead and not wait for God and not be patient to do it in his time. And whenever we do, we fall on our face. So how can you tell if you might be doing this? And okay, I understand this is difficult. This is hard to discern. That's why discernment is a gift of God's Spirit. But a couple of clues that we might be acting in the flesh as opposed to going with God's blessing and at his bidding. Well, notice how Moses like looked around before he killed the guy and hid his body in the sand. Okay, there's a clue that something's not in line with God's plan. Okay, if you have to sneak around and hide the bodies, okay, if you have to check and make sure that nobody's looking when you're doing it, God's not in it, okay? It's okay if God's work becomes known. If God's in this, I want it to be known. I want everybody to see. And if they don't like it, well, tough. Okay, we don't have to like deal secretly. We don't need to make partners with unbelievers and take their money for to support our ministries. We don't have to bribe or compromise principles or whatever, you know, handshake deals are going on. This is not God's way. Okay, do it out in the open. Whatever God is intending to do, he's going to supply the occasion and the means to do it. You're acting in the flesh if you're going contrary to Scripture, like I said about David. Okay, David, you could have looked it up in Leviticus and seen, or Numbers, and seen the Levites are supposed to carry that thing, and because you didn't check or you didn't ask, okay, that's why you got in trouble. And the principle is, if we're violating some tenet of Scripture in our ministry, you're going directly against something that the Holy Spirit himself wrote. So why are you going to expect his blessing if you're going to violate his word? Okay, by definition, you're going without the Spirit, then you're acting in the flesh. See also like ideas like haste, going without prayer, flying solo, okay, without consulting the wisdom of other seasoned saints. Okay, all of these things Moses did, and they're all indications that he ran ahead. Okay, when God is in a project, he gives a sense of peace. He gives a sense of propriety. He gives us a sense that the time is right. He's a God that has a phrase go, he likes things done decently and in order. Okay, but Christians often act in haste. As soon as I get a great idea, oh yes, this is an awesome idea. And like I said, there is an urgency about God's work now in the last days. But God is not in a hurry. He always prepares his people to do his work. So, for example, he says, "Don't choose brand new converts for your church leaders, okay? Because they need to be seasoned. Otherwise, they're going to fall into the same temptation as the devil, okay? Yes, somebody gets converted, and they're like, sweet, I so want to be, I want to be involved. I want to be in up to my elbows. I'm going to start a Bible study in my house. Whoa! You need to stop and sit and learn Otherwise, who knows where you're going to go? Even Jesus waited for God's call on his life. Okay, he was submissive to his parents for many years, and then when the time was right, he went out into the public eye and began his ministry. He didn't start when he was born or when he was five. Okay, the time just was not ripe. So here, Egypt is just not ripe for God's judgment yet. And Israel, you can tell, is just not ripe for God's deliverance yet. And Moses is not ripe for leadership yet. All right, just a third quick lesson, just very quickly, but because I want to, like I said this morning, I want to make application to us at First Baptist. But just notice very briefly how God is gracious to Moses, and he takes very good, gentle care of him. Hey, even though Moses flopped, Moses figured his life was over. He's nobody now. He's burned his bridges. I totally misread God. I did not understand what he's doing. He seems absent. I must be a laughingstock back in Egypt. I got nothing accomplished. God's people are still in slavery. And I just want to crawl under a rock. But God's gracious. He provides him with a home, with a wife, children, shelter, sustenance, good advisors, you know, his father-in-law, and you meet his brother-in-law later in the book of Numbers. Okay, they're good men who worship God somehow. Okay, this man is a priest. Midian is of the family of Abraham, so they know something about him. And Jethro or Reuel seems like a good guy. Okay, so God isn't done with him yet. Okay, he's got more preparation for him. He's fitting him for more service. Or some service, but it's even though it's far in the future. Of course, Moses doesn't know how far. He thinks this is the end of my life. Okay, but the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still in effect. And Moses wasn't wrong in his sense of God's call. God really was stirring him up. Okay, his effort was blocked, but that doesn't mean that God rejected him. Okay, it's just that the circumstances aren't in place yet. God is just preparing through all of this mess that Moses made. God is just preparing for a good future in a God way, you know, in a counterintuitive way. But in the meantime, he takes care of us. Okay? He takes care of you even after you flop. All right. Right now here at First Baptist, we're finding ourselves, I think, in a situation that's like Moses's, where you're out there and you've sat down by a well and you're like, well, what now? By all appearances, consider our church, by all appearances, it looks like our prosperous years are behind us. We're kind of looking into the future and seeing a question mark. We know Jesus admonition to his apostles when he went back to heaven. He said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that God has set by his own authority. Okay, I know, God, that you're a God of secrets. But it's hard to shake off the blues. I mean, I'll be very frank. We are few, and we're growing fewer. And we're not getting any younger. And now, with Barbara being gone, I think the time is right for us as a church family to sit down by a well and do some real, serious soul searching and pray about our future. We need to, I do get this sense that we're kind of out in the wilderness. Okay, now I'll encourage you in that, you know, there is a Zipporah out there. Okay, Moses met something in the meantime. We don't know what that's going to look like, but we need to sit down by a well and ask ourselves some questions about him, about ourselves, about our purpose, about God's wishes for us, and about, like, just what now? So here's some questions I thought of that I think we need to ask. The first one is, what do we want God to do? How can we pray for our church if we don't know what we want him to do? We need to know what we want to ask him for. Do we want to ask him to just keep the doors open and maintain the level that we currently have, 25, 30 people on a Sunday morning, staying afloat? Do we want to ask him for, I'm not saying that's wrong, But is that what we want to ask him for? Do we want to ask him to expand our number? But if so, how? Are we going to ask God to just send people to us? Or, like, do we just hope that they're going to show up and then we'll say welcome and then they're going to join the church? How are they going to get here? Do we want to ask God to make disciples through us? Okay, what do we want to ask him for? What shall we ask him for? Because if we don't know how to pray, then we won't know if our prayers have ever been answered. So consider, and this is going to take, I think this will take a good long time. I don't think this is something that we're going to do in a week or two, and certainly not in the time before we dismiss tonight. But what do we want God to do? Secondly, what does our recent past tell us about how we got here? And by recent past, it could be the last 2 years, the last 5 years, the last 15 or 25 years. What lessons is there to learn? I'm sure Moses thought about, how could I have decided differently? What did I do? How did I get from the palace to down by a well in the middle of nowhere? What does our recent past and our history tell us about how we got here? Have we, and I'm not saying we have, we need to ask the question, have we acted in our own strength rather than waiting upon the Lord? Have we run ahead of God? Have we sought and implored God for his instruction at important points? Have we failed? And I'm not saying we have, but we need to ask the question, have we failed? Are we outside of God's will? You know, maybe we're not, but surely there's room for improvement. But in what ways? Okay, in what ways do we need to improve? We can analyze Moses and see where his faults are, but where's ours? Okay, where's our own fault? Thirdly, we need to ask individually and as a congregation, what is God's place in our lives? What is his place in my life? And I need to be nakedly honest. What is God's place in my life? What is my availability to him? What gifts do I have that I want to offer him? How thankful am I for my salvation? How devoted am I? And where does all of this fall in my personal list of priorities? And that'll be different for different people. I mean, to some people, this church is their identity. This is what, you know, this is what I love. This is what means something to me. And then to other people, it's just, I'm in for an hour on Sunday, I'm out, and that's all I need, and that's all I want. Okay, well, what is it? What's God's place in my life? And then a related question, meaning what place does this assembly, this collection of people have in my life? Okay, Mr. and Mrs. Mink and Lois and Aunt Faye and Uncle Horace and Judy and Mr. Rodman and Veronica, this particular group of people, who are they to me? What do they mean to me, and how important are they in my life? The fourth thing is, whose interests do we ultimately have at heart in being concerned for our church? And this is where I think I have a sin to confess, because is it my own pride? Is it my pride, my reputation that I think is at stake if the church closes or whatever we do? Okay, and I'll confess to you, that's a problem with pride that I have. I would feel like a failure. And I know God really doesn't give 2 cents about my pride in preserving it, and then that's fine. I understand that, okay? Whose reputation is at stake, or whose concern do we have for wanting to preserve our church? Is it our own? Is it Christ's? Are we concerned mostly for the unsaved that are on our streets? You know, think about it. If the hospital were to close, that would be bad news for Bridgeton. Could you say the same for this soul-saving station? If this one closed, would that be bad news for Bridgeton? Do you think so?
Yes.
I don't know. Because I have a feeling that it would be largely unnoticed. But I think we need to ask. Okay? Fifthly, what options are there? And that could be anything. You know, what shall we do when we sense God's leading? What options are on the table? What must we preserve about this fellowship? What ministries do we think are the most important? What has God blessed and we think is worthy of preserving? Just think, what are some options for the future? Sixth, and all right, maybe it's not all this bad. Okay, maybe I'm making it sound too negative. Maybe I'm just in a blue mood from the events of the last week. Maybe we just need to go through some kind of ripening process like Moses did. We know God didn't leave him out there to dry up and die. Okay? God was shaping him. God was winnowing him and preparing him. And if that's what's going on, if that's why we seem like we've been in such a dry spell for, I don't know, 15 years, then if that's all that's going on, great. Then we can have some inner peace. We can be confident that God is with us. But it can't mean that we remain the same. Okay, one way or another, the future will look different than the past. Moses, what he had after the 40 years in the desert were over, was way different from what his first 40 years looked like. So if we continue on in the same way that we've been continuing on, what does that mean? It means we're just going to run out the clock and our membership is going to die one by one until there's nobody left. Okay, now, like I said, these are difficult things. They're heavy things to think about. You're not going to get answers in a couple of days. I don't think we should give up hope. I don't think we should run away. I don't think we should despair in any sense. But this requires deep searching of heart. They're capital S spiritual questions that you need the Holy Spirit's assistance to answer them. And so that leads me to my last question. And I know I've gone long, but I knew it would be long. My last question is from 1 Peter. How can we, and I mean real ways, practical ways, how can we humble ourselves before the Lord, as Peter says? How can we bind ourselves individually with one another, closer together, in love, from this day forward, come what may, for better or for worse, no matter what happens? How can we unite ourselves more closely together with one another? You know, I'll just use one more illustration from the Bible. You know King Josiah, okay? Another good king. In his days, they discovered the scroll of the law in the temple, had been lost for a long time, and they found out that God, all these covenant curses were going to come. Okay? In his grief, seeing the things that the Lord had in store, Josiah directed his men to diligently inquire of the Lord. Go and pray. Ask the Lord, what is it about this book that we have found? Are these things going to happen? And the response came back through the prophetess, yes, I am going to bring this to an end. Okay? But because your heart was tender, and because you humbled yourself before God, and because you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I have heard you. I have heard you. Okay? That's enough. Are we going to go forward together, like the song said, side by side, hand in hand, working side by side? Or are we going to each one look to his own business and just let the chips fall where they may? We have to make up our minds as a church. Okay, all of this eventually, one way or another, is going to bring out great good for us and for our children, right? We know that all things work together for the good for those who love God. We know that He loves us. We may not ever get an explanation, but we know that God, we know enough about Him. He tells us enough about Himself that we can go forward in faith and just entrust it to Him, okay? And like I said, there's a zipper out there for us. We know that He cares for us. There's Christian companionship. There is comfort from God's word. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit. We know that God is going to take care for us whatever happens. So I will just say the same thing as Josiah said. Diligently inquire of the Lord. Okay? Let us pray together, and we know that God will hear. He heard the Israelites. He saw their affliction. Okay, it says they cried out to them and him in their distress. And when prayers were made, the prayers were heard, and they registered with God. Okay? It says the people cried out in their distress. God remembered his covenant, and he acknowledged them. Okay? That's all I have to say. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we just want to place ourselves before you and ask for your leading. We pray for your comfort upon us, Lord, as we go forward, Lord. And it's hard for us to be small all the time. It's hard for us to look around and see apathy and fatigue and limited interest, and Lord, to see others apparently having success and ourselves treading water. Father, we just pray that you will show us what's on our own inside. Lord, if there is sin for us to confess before you, we pray that you would highlight it for us. We pray, Lord God, that we would love one another better, that we would be each other's close friends and companions and invite each other into our lives and share our burdens with each other. We pray, dear Father, that you would make us fishers of men. Lord, as I said, I don't even know what to ask for. I just entrust our fellowship to you. We know that you love us. You've already given us your Son. We know, Father, that you've done many good things through us, and we rejoice. We truly do rejoice in the successes of the week, especially that of the Good News Club and the preaching of the gospel at Barbara's service. We know, Father, that you can use us and that you will use whoever is willing. So we just want to place ourselves before you and express our faithfulness to you, Lord, and ask that you refine us and use us, Lord God, for your own honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.